I was debating what would be the best thing for us to do for this afternoon, and I believe we can benefit by considering some thoughts from Colossians chapter 1. I want us to think about the words that come at the end of verse 5, where we have this striking expression, the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul was saying that they had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It's a striking expression because we would expect it to say the word of the gospel or the word of the truth. But he draws those expressions together. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that in this epistle, the believers at Colossae were receiving instruction because they were surrounded by the proponents of heretical ideas. And the key point of attack at that time, as it is now, as it always is on the person of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, as the apostles preached it and as they wrote it down in the Gospels and in the epistles of the New Testament, was under constant challenge during the first century. We have a strange way of thinking about history. We tend to think of the first century as a time when, in the Christian church, everybody believed the same thing, everybody agreed on the same thing, but it wasn't so at all. There was intense opposition to the teaching concerning Christ. There were false teachers who questioned the claims that Jesus had done supernatural acts, miracles. They were skeptical of that idea, and they sought to convey that skepticism to others. They rejected particularly the idea that Jesus had been born in a miraculous fashion. The virgin birth of Christ is not a doctrine that came under attack only recently. It was under attack in the first century. What these people wanted to do was to take Christianity and to make it a purely rational religion, to make it a philosophy. And when these views began to afflict the members of the church in Colossae, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write and to respond in direct terms. Now, in this epistle, the approach that Paul took was to emphasize the centrality of Jesus Christ and then to go over leading aspects of the truth concerning Jesus Christ and then at the same time to warn the believers in Colossae about the false teachers that were around. And in doing that, Paul was simply fulfilling the responsibility of Christian ministers, and that is to warn concerning heretical views. Now, the warning that Paul delivered provides for us an example of the best way to do that warning, and that is to exalt Christ as the preeminent one. That is, the answer to heresy is always to exalt Christ. When Christ is exalted, the result is that the people of God are drawn unto Him. They are attracted to Him. And so when they have Him before them, they're able more readily to identify attacks upon Him. So in the opening words of this epistle, the words that we read, the apostle was noting with great pleasure the impact of the Colossian believers not only in their own area, but in other places as well, through their testimony. He said he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. There's some debate as to whether Paul had actually visited these people or whether others had gone there and preached the gospel. But he said he had heard of their faith. He had heard of their love for the saints. He said of them that they had come to know the grace of God in truth. And then he came to this phrase that we have taken from verse 5, the word of the truth of the gospel. So what Paul was doing here was saying, I'm not going to tell you something new. I'm going to review for you what you've already heard, whether it was from him or from others. Now, when we consider that phrase in the context that we've read, we are going to face what I call gospel truth. And I want to just lay down a few particulars regarding gospel truth. The word of the truth of the gospel, that's immovable. That's what Paul was saying. Now, you're growing up in an age that reflects relativism. That is, there's an effort to undermine the idea that there are absolutes, that there are unmovable truths. And it's important for you to understand, in the midst of that kind of atmosphere, that Christianity is not going to be shaken by such opposition or by any apostasy. So when people depart from what they once professed as the faith of the gospel, that is not an indication that there's something wrong with the gospel. That's the way the devil tries to get you to think. People go away and you think, well, there's some element missing here. When people depart, it underscores the reality that a mere profession of faith is not a sufficient test as to whether a person is saved. Many people have professed faith who knew nothing of the word of the truth of the gospel. You can identify yourself as a Christian. You can profess to believe what's in the Bible. But your attitude toward Christ in your heart is what indicates where you really stand. So the question that Paul would pose is, are you with Christ today? You see, when people come and they have questions about the assurance of salvation, the typical approach in counseling is to say, well, go back to the time when you say that you were converted, and were you sincere in what you said, in the prayer that you prayed, and all of that? How did you feel at that time? And that is the wrong line to take, because there's no way that you can reconstruct that. There's no way. And always the thought will be there, well, maybe I wasn't sincere enough. Your sincerity has nothing to do with it. The issue is, are you with Christ? Or are you still, in the language of this chapter, alienated from God? An enemy of God? Because you're on one side or the other. That's the line that runs through every meeting like this. So how you respond to Christ is the overriding issue in your life. Not what you're going to be doing. Not what you are doing. But how you respond to Christ. Now I want us to just consider this phrase in verse 5 and to consider four aspects of this gospel truth that we find set before us in the context that we read, and that's why we read a significant portion of the chapter. Let's look first of all at the gospel's evidence. Paul indicated in writing to the Colossians that the word of the truth of the gospel brings forth fruit, that it had done so in the Colossians. That's the essence of knowing the grace of God. If Christ, and I understand that the fruit of which Paul would speak was not Christ-likeness per se, it was the manifestation of Christ in those who believe in him. If Christ is not then being produced in your life, if he is not being manifested in your life, it could be because you have not known the grace of God in truth. Now notice the testimony that the Colossians had. You look at verse 4. Paul said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That gets Christianity to its elementary level. Christians believe in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to think about that. He doesn't say that they believe about Christ Jesus. He says they believe in Christ Jesus. Now, if we go down the chapter, we're going to find language that indicates that those who are believers in Christ Jesus do believe the truth about Him. That is, you can't believe in Christ, say, well, I believe in Christ, but I don't agree that He was born of the Virgin or that He is the Son of God. You can't believe in Christ and reject the truth about Him. But at its basic level, belief in Christ Jesus is trusting in Him. It is leaning upon Him. It is depending upon Him for your eternal destiny. And where that faith is present, as it was in the Colossians, there will also be, as we see in verse 4, love for all the saints. These things go together. If you do not love the people of God, if you do not love the church of God, there's a strong question in my mind about whether or not you believe in Christ Jesus. There are people today who don't even go out to church at all. They say, well, the TV preacher, that's my church. And if you ask them about it, well, I just don't like those people at the church. Now that tells me something right away. There's a problem there. Either there's a problem in the way the people at the church are manifesting the gospel, or there's a problem in that person. Because those who believe in Christ love the saints. If you would rather entertain yourself with those who are ungodly, if the actions of those who mind earthly things don't make you uncomfortable, we have to wonder, do you have faith in Christ Jesus? The Apostle John spoke about this very idea in 1 John chapter 3, and let's just look at that for a moment. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know, notice how he puts this, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That is, that love for the brethren is an indication of those who have passed into life. And John made it plain, lest you think that he was just being sentimental. John made it plain in his epistles that this love for the saints, of which we read in Colossians, is rooted in the truth. That is, it's not a love that is an expression of mere sentiment, like you have so often today. Well, I believe we should just love everybody. No, that's just sentiment. This love is rooted in the truth. There's a love for those who are brethren that transcends differences that they may have, even in interpreting certain areas of Scripture. We were talking about that earlier today. We identify those who are saints on the basis of gospel truth, and we adhere to them in loyalty and love. That's why I said this morning, we're not in competition. We are standing together with each other. And every advance in a congregation in the Church of Jesus Christ is cause for rejoicing, even if in another congregation there is not that kind of advance. And by the same token, those who see those advances don't look at others and say, I wonder what's wrong with them. They don't seem to be with the program here. Look at what we have, and they don't have it. There is a love and loyalty. But notice that the evidence of the gospel goes beyond even that. Paul's desire for them was that they would go on in the way of faith. That is, Christians are to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Notice what he says as he prays for them in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Here's what I would desire for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. When you know the will of God, then you will walk as those who have that kind of knowledge. When you learn more and more about the Lord, what is the result? Your lives bear more and more fruit. You never come to the point where you can say, well, okay, I've got it now. I've mastered it all, and I know all there is to know, and now let me study something that's a little bit more interesting. I remember years ago when I was at Bob Jones University as a student and then on the faculty, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. used to get up in chapel and say, some people would write in and say, how come you always talk about the same things over and over again? And his answer was very simply, well, one of these days you're going to get it. And that is what the Bible does. It just keeps going over the same ground, the same ground. And then one day, the light comes on. Oh, I never saw that before. It was there all the time. The secret we learn in verse 11 for them to go on in this way is that they might draw on the life and the power of Christ himself, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now, that was the message that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. You may remember his parable, his story that he told them about the vine and the branches. You can't have any life unless you abide in the vine, unless you abide in Christ. And what was he saying? It's not your life. It's the life of the vine. You abide in the vine. His life flows through you. That's where you get the power. That's where you get the strength. Those who believe in Christ abide in him. Now, when we go on to consider more of this gospel evidence, we find also in the context that Christian people are thankful people. That is, they give thanks to God for everything. They are always mindful that every blessing, everything, comes down from God. They give thanks for the blessing of being made, in the memorable language that we find here in verse 12, of being partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The people of God are heirs. They stand to inherit glory. And here is the evidence of the gospel. They give praise for that. So Paul is saying, this is what marks the lives of those who have come under the power of the word of the truth of the gospel. Do those things appear in your life? Is that evidence appearing in your life? See, it's one thing to say, well, yeah, I profess to be a believer. But here, Paul is saying, here is the evidence in the people in Colossae. Now, let's go on to the next aspect of this gospel truth, and that is the gospel's basis. We find it in verse 14, and we find it again in verse 20. The blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In verse 20, the last verse we read, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here's the foundation stone. Here's the basis of it. It's the blood of Jesus. Now, the heretics of the first century detested this theme. And the heretics of the 21st century detest this theme. It's not something that is only recently detested. See, we have these romantic ideas about the past. And we think that in the first century, you know, there weren't really too many false ideas abroad. Quite the contrary. There were far more. And what you have around you today is just a rehash. The devil is not original. He doesn't have any new ideas. He just keeps trotting out the same stuff, waits for people to die off who were taken in by it before, and then he trots it out, dresses it up with some new name, the gospel according to Judas or whatever, and a whole generation of people are just waiting to lap it up. The heretics of the first century detested the doctrine of the blood. But Paul is saying that's the only way sinners can be forgiven. It's the only basis on which they can be brought into the presence of God, through the precious blood of Christ. We notice in verse 14 that the blood of Christ is the means of redemption, and it's the cause of justification, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, His obedience imputed to us, considered to be ours, and when our disobedience is imputed to Him, considered to be His, the transaction is sealed at the cross through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's not get away from that. The doctrine of the blood of Christ has never been fashionable. It wasn't fashionable in the first century. It's not now. But it's the core of the gospel. And when you see people who want to get away from that, they want to talk simply of the death of Christ, you know that here are people who are not comfortable with the basis of gospel truth. In verse 20, of this chapter, we read that the blood of Christ is the way in which peace is made between us and God. It's the cause of reconciliation. That is, those who have trusted in Christ have been made right with God. Those who were enemies of God. And I want to tell you, before you come to Christ, you're an enemy of God. I don't think we emphasize that enough. If you've not come to Christ, you're an enemy of God. But those who are enemies of God are reconciled unto Him. They are made His friends through the blood of Christ. So the question is, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? If not, there is forgiveness. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when you come to the cross, then Christ presents you in God's sight unblameable, unreprovable. And that's possible through the blood of Christ and through that alone. And then we come to the third aspect of this word of the truth of the gospel, and that is the gospel's person. The gospel's person. And here really is a major theme in Colossians. Because the word of the truth of the gospel is the message about Jesus Christ. And I want you just to notice some things that we find in the context regarding Jesus Christ. Notice the words of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now that's a striking expression. The image of the invisible God. How can you have an image of something that is invisible? Some person that is invisible. Well, what Paul is saying is that Christ is the one, the God-man, the one who took to Himself a true human nature. He is the one who makes God visible to people. You will never have any experience of God visibly except in Jesus Christ. That is what we find in Colossians 2 when we read that the fullness of the Godhead is in Him bodily. He is the ultimate revelation of God. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, you find that emphasized there. Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verse 2. God, we read, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice that language, the express image. What is that saying? An exact demonstration, an exact representation. So that when Jesus was with the disciples, one of the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father. Just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And what did Jesus say to him? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. He was saying to them, you're looking on God. And you're looking on God in such a way that you will never have any other experience of God. He is the image of God. One of the reasons why the commandment against graven images is so vital to emphasize is that there is only one representation of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Not the image of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ Himself. He's the image of the invisible God. But we notice also in this passage, He is the Creator. We find it in verse 16, by Him were all things created. I don't know how much clearer it can be than that. By Him were all things created. And in case you don't know the full extent of that language, we have these statements that follow it. That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whatever they are, whether they are things that we can see or things we cannot see, everything was created by Him. We don't often give enough attention to the importance of Jesus Christ in creation, but there is no accounting for anything apart from Him. So that you can't claim to believe in Christ and deny that He is the Creator of all things. That is, you can't claim to believe in Christ and then say at the same time, but I believe in theistic evolution. It doesn't work. John said at the outset of his gospel, without the Word was not anything made that was made. So you go back to Genesis 1 and you read through that, and that, of course, is historical narrative. It's not a myth or legend. You go back to that, and what do you read? God said, let there be light, and there was light. What does that mean? Jesus Christ was there. Those were His words. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So He's the Creator, the image of the invisible God and the Creator. And then we read also here that He is eternal in verse 17. He is before all things. All those things that He created that we read about in verse 16, what is the truth? He was not created. He is before all those things. He is eternal. We have a hard time with the concept of an eternal person. We are not. And we never will be. We are immortal. We are everlasting. But we all had a point when we began. We were talking about that earlier today. Sometimes we ask, well, where was I when those pictures were taken? And as Pastor Mooney said, you were just a thought in the mind of God. That is, you had no actual existence. But Jesus Christ is. That's the importance of that tense. He is before all things. So you take all this away. Take away time. He is. He is. He had no beginning. He has no ending. He said, I am Alpha and Omega. That is, He knows the end from the beginning and He comprehends those things, but He is not a function of those things. He is before. He is after. His existence is eternal. John the Baptist said of Him, and the timing of their births was very important in this connection, there is one coming after me who is preferred before me, for He was before me. Wait a minute. John the Baptist was born first, and then Jesus of Nazareth. And yet John is saying, He was before me. What does that mean? It means that John the Baptist's existence began when he was conceived in his mother's womb, but the existence of Jesus had no beginning. He is eternal. And we read also in this context that He is the head of the church. In verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. There's only one head to the church, and that is Jesus Christ. We read of Him in this context that He has risen from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. That refers to the resurrection. And we read of Him in verse 18 that He is the preeminent one. This is the purpose of God concerning Christ, that in everything He should be preeminent. He is the one of whom we speak in the church. And whenever we speak of anyone else in the church, it's always against that background, in that context that we speak. This is the glorious person. What is Paul saying to the Colossians? And what is he saying to us, living in the 21st century? He's saying, get your eyes on Him. Learn more about Him. Don't be content with a little bit of knowledge about Him. Seek to learn more about Him. How are you going to do that? Well, the only source you have is the Scripture. You come to the Scriptures and you seek to learn more. And there's one last aspect of this gospel truth, this word of the truth of the gospel, as we find Paul describing it here, and that is the gospel's prospect. Because there's a day coming when the struggles of the world are going to end and Christ Himself is going to appear. Paul spoke of Christ in Colossians as the hope of glory. You find that down in verse 27 of this first chapter, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is, when you have Christ in you, when Christ is living in you by His Spirit, you have, and this is what the word hope means, the guarantee of glory. Hope today is a much weaker word than it was in the 17th century when the translators used it rightly to translate the word that lies behind the text. It means a guarantee. It means a sure expectation. Well, we hope it doesn't rain. That's the way we use the word hope. But here, the hope is certain. Those who have Christ in them know that that day will come. If they don't see it in this life, it doesn't matter. They know it's going to come. And they live in expectancy of that day. And what does that mean? They continue in the faith. Here's what the Colossians were doing. All these heretical ideas were swirling around them, but they were saying, we know the truth about Christ. We're just going to keep on going. We're going to keep on believing. We're going to keep on worshiping. They're not going to allow themselves to be moved from the hope of the gospel. They may undergo sufferings, and what will be their attitude? They'll rejoice. They'll rejoice in the sufferings of this present time. They're going to labor to make Christ known to others. Why? Because they know the day is coming when He's going to appear. And that day when He appears is going to be a day of great rejoicing for the people of God. And it's going to be a day of awful catastrophe for those who do not know Him. This is the word of the truth of the gospel. This is gospel truth. Now, when we come to look at what we have considered in this chapter, and we look particularly at those verses that we did not read, beginning at verse 21, we find the exhortation, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Be not moved away. And notice what Paul says in verse 24. Paul knew something about suffering. And what does he say? I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, I don't think that was easy for Paul to say. But he rejoiced that he was allowed to suffer on behalf of the Colossians. We're not told here what those sufferings were, but we know that in general Paul suffered greatly as a minister of the gospel. And he said in this verse, he was filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. I don't understand the full scope of that. But Paul was saying, there's something, there's some way in which I can enter into the afflictions of Christ. I don't think that he was meaning to suggest that he could somehow add to the sufferings of Christ, but he could enter into a fellowship of some kind in those sufferings. He referred to that fellowship in Philippians chapter 3, the fellowship of his sufferings. He could enter into it through his sufferings for Christ. And he was happy to do that. So he said at the end of the chapter that they preached Christ. They made Him known. They warned everybody. They taught everybody. Their goal was to present everybody perfect in Christ Jesus. So he was working and his colleagues were working mightily. They were striving for that. They had a particular work to which God had called them. They were bending themselves to that work. And that is a work to which He has called every one of His people in their different spheres of activity to strive for the faith of the gospel. I trust that the Lord will enable you to have this phrase in your mind. The word of the truth of the gospel. Gospel truth is more than a simple phrase we say in church. And that when Monday comes, we can just let it go. Day after day, the word of the truth of the gospel. Let it fill your souls. Because I guarantee you, when it does, you will live in the manner in which the Colossians did. You will believe in Christ. You will love the saints. And you will continue in the faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise Thee for Thy goodness to us in bringing us together again this afternoon. And we would pray that Thou would impress this word of the truth of the gospel upon our hearts today. Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wilt grant that in every one of these lives that are here in this meeting, Thou wilt demonstrate Thy power. Lord, we pray that there will be in this gathering those who will give themselves to the labor, the mighty labor, to proclaim Christ, to spread the word of the truth of the gospel. Bless us, we pray, in our preparation for the evening time of worship. And grant, O Lord, that in all things Christ Jesus will have the preeminence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.